Now the book of Esther again. And we're coming to the 8th chapter. I hope you have found that the book of Esther is the perhaps the most up-to-date book in the Bible. It's true, the story of it comes to us out of the dusty, long-distant past in the days of the Persian Empire. But it finds a modern counterpart in each of our lives. For, as we have already seen, every Christian is a walking book of Esther. The same characters are involved, the same struggle goes on, the same defeat threatens, and the same victory is possible. This is the story of your life. And as such, it becomes of fascinating perennial interest to us. Now, as we've traced through the story of this book, I think the most pitiable figure that appears in the book is the king, King Ahasuerus. He's so powerful in the kingdom. He can do anything. Nothing is done without his consent. But yet he's so naive and ingenuous and pitifully blind as far as knowing what's going on is concerned. And he's so easily trapped by the cunning Haman into this decision which threatens to wreck his kingdom. And as we've seen, this king is you. This king is your will, which rules over the capital city of your body and affects an empire of broad expanse, touching all those who are close to you. The will and the emotions and the mind make up the human soul. And this is the king in the book of Esther. And Haman, the evil prime minister of this book, is the flesh. That Adamic principle of evil, which apart from the revelation of the Bible, we would never know exists. We would feel its effects, and we do on every hand, all around us and it within us. But we would never know what it is and what the problem is if it weren't for the Scripture. And we find this Adamic principle of evil continually deluding us, deceiving us, as Haman deceived the king, into self-effort and self-praise and self-pity and self-admiration, self-centeredness of every kind and sort. And deliverance can only come to us if by the reintroduction into man of a new spirit, which we see in Esther the Queen here in the book, who in turn is under the control of the Holy Spirit, the person of Mordecai in the book of Esther. Now we've traced this story of deliverance to the point where the king's eyes have at last been opened. He now sees the true nature of Haman and the deception which Haman had sought to perpetrate upon him has now been unveiled, and the king sees that his enemy is the one he once thought to be his friend. And he struggles with what is necessary to be done, but eventually he resolves to treat Haman exactly as he deserves. And as we've traced this story, we see that the king makes a decision to hang Haman upon the very gallows that Haman had erected for Mordecai. Now, this recognition of the true nature of Haman in Esther is the first step in freeing the kingdom from that which threatens its ultimate destruction. And just as the first step in achieving victory in my life comes when I the moment that I stop justifying and excusing my faults and my failures and shutting my eyes to them and passing them off as something else, and I resolve to hang them on the tree where God put them when Jesus Christ died. That's the moment of victory. That's the beginning of victory in my life and in yours. Now in chapter 8 of Esther, we're going to trace the steps that follow this decision. And it opens with a transfer of power, and therefore a new authority. Verses 1 and 2. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now this is a magic moment, full of possibilities. In your life, this is the moment when consciously and deliberately you reject the authority of self-interest in your affair. And you yield to the Holy Spirit the right to sovereign direction of your life and all your concerns. Now we can put this another way, perhaps. Since the task of the Holy Spirit is to make real in our lives the person of Jesus Christ, this could also be called the moment when we first consciously and with permanent intent yield to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Perhaps we've been a Christian, you've been a Christian for many years, and yet you've never seen clearly before that he has the right to total authority over every area of your life. Most Christians begin their Christian life with the thought of yielding the major decisions to the control of God, or perhaps certain special areas which are obviously public and of concern to all, but almost invariably, there are private areas we reserve to ourselves over which we will tolerate no intrusion on the part of God. And strangely enough, those are the very things that he wants to intrude into. And he talks to us about. Now, this moment that we have here is translated in the terms of our experience, the moment when we become ready to reject the flesh, self-interest, as the controlling factor of our life. And we then become ready for the first time to give the Spirit of God his rightful position as the prime minister of our kingdom. This is what we've come to in the book of Esther. Now this moment is often called, in terms of human experience, a second work of grace. And perhaps it's given the term full sanctification, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or some other term indicative that here is a new beginning, a new advance in the life. And I think this is what has given so much rise to confusion and misunderstanding in the apprehension of spiritual life truth. We look at this as though, because in our experience, it seems to be a new thing, as though it is indeed the introduction of a new and formerly unknown principle. But it isn't really. As you look at the book of Esther, you can see that Mordecai has been in the book right from the beginning, hasn't he? At this moment, he's brought before the king. That is, the conscious life, the soul becomes conscious now of submission to the authority of the Holy Spirit. But he's been there all along. He's not brought into the kingdom. He's brought before the king. And this is a point that's very important, I think, to make. This is not, then, you see, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. That always takes place at the beginning of the Christian life, is never repeated, and is continually the basis from which God works to do everything in our life. But this is what the New Testament calls the filling of the Spirit. That is the moment when the Spirit is granted his rightful authority in the life. And it may need to be repeated in many times over many areas of our life that are not yet submitted. We don't realize how much of our will is still unsubmitted to the control of God. And it's the grace of God to continually bring us into experiences that reveal to us areas where we are still out of subjection to him. And when that occurs, we have another experience like this, so that it can be quite true that you can have hundreds of fillings of the Spirit. And each time, there is an advance in the total surrender of the life to the control of the Spirit of God. Now, will you notice also that though Haman, the old prime minister, slimy, cunning, cruel, evil, crafty, though he's now gone here in chapter 8, that is, the old man has been put to death on the tree, the house of Haman is still around. You notice? On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. That is, the sons of Haman and his family. And the king gives the right to handle this to Esther, who immediately turns it over to Mordecai, because he's the only one with the wisdom and the knowledge to handle this thorny matter properly. And I think you can trace this in your own experience, if you're a Christian. You see, you may come to the place, as I hope you have, where you realize and know the truth about the flesh, and you believe that Christ's death has judged this within you. Nevertheless, you discover that evidences of the flesh still bother you. And you realize that though the old man indeed has been hanged upon the tree, yet he still has, through the house of Haman, the ability to influence us and distract us and tempt us and even to defeat us. Now, the answer to this is, don't try to repress these things by your willpower. You see, the king makes no effort here to try to overcome the house of Haman. He says, it's your problem, Esther. And she says to the Holy Spirit, it's your problem. You've handled this matter. She says to Mordecai, you see. And this is exactly what the New Testament teaches us. We come to the place where we realize that our defense against the intrusion of the flesh into our thinking is not our willpower, our determination that we're not going to permit these things, but rather it's a quiet resting back upon the power of the Holy Spirit to meet this whenever it appears, and a dependence upon Him to do so. And notice also that not only is the house of Haman still around, but then there's that pesky edict that Haman tricked the king into signing, which threatens the kingdom, and still does. What's to be done about this? Well, that's the problem that we have now in this second section of chapter 8, where we see an old threat coming into view again. Verse 3, then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and besought him with tears to avert the evil design of Haman the Agagite and the plot which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, and Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I endure to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he would lay hands on the Jews. And you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. Now here you see is that old law of the Medes and the Persians which cannot be altered, which we met earlier in the book. And in terms of your experience and mine, this is what in Romans is called the law of sin and death. It cannot be altered. It cannot be revoked. And it is this that baffles the Apostle Paul as he describes his experience in Romans 7. He says, I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, and I do the very thing I hate. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. Now, have you discovered that? Have you come to that place in your Christian experience and growth where you have experienced this baffling, mocking defeat, even though you have learned much about what is wrong and you want to do the right. This is the problem. You've learned the evil of the flesh. You no longer try to protect it in your life. You know and you gladly admit that temper and impatience and resentment and self-righteousness and pride and these other things are from the flesh. They're your enemy. They're not your friend, as you once thought, defending them and justifying them. But you see that they're old Haman, a traitor, an enemy. And now you really want to do the right thing. You put them under the cross, on the cross. You recognize them for what they are. And you want to do the right thing, but you find you can't. And the harder you try, the oftener you fail. You consecrate yourself. You commit yourself. Perhaps there's a service at the church when you go forward or you raise your hand or you bow your head or you resolve anew. Maybe after some disastrous fall, that you're going to do better, and you know what the problem is, and you want to do right, and still nothing seems to go right. There's nothing wrong with your will, but you still seem helpless. Now, this is the problem of Romans 7. And when you have experienced that, you have found by experience what Esther means here and what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7. I see, he says, in my members another law at work, at war with the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin and death, which dwells in my members. This is the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. O wretched man that I am, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that's the cry of Esther now as she comes before the king for the second time. O wretched woman that I am, she says, who will deliver me and my people from this law of sin and death that has once been uttered in the king's name and cannot be revoked? And the king is helpless. He can only reply to her, well, I can't do anything. The matter is in your hands, in Mordecai's hands. I can't do a thing. For what has been written by the king's hand and sealed by the king's seal cannot be revoked. You know, in the book of Galatians, we read, he that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And this is an inevitable and irrevocable law. There's no way to escape the results of decisions made under the rule and control of our self-centered lives. They bear unavoidable consequences. This is the teaching, isn't it, all through the Scripture. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, he shall also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. The law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Well, what can be done about it? We all know the harvest, the tragic harvest, don't we? In terms of habits that cannot be broken and circumstances which cannot be avoided. Well, what can be done? Now the answer follows here in this next section, a new law, verse 9. The king's secretaries were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded, concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces to every province in its own script and to every people in its own language and also to the Jews in their script and their language. The writing was in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's ring. And letters were sent by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud. By these the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to slay, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, with their children and women, and to plunder their goods. Upon one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, and by proclamation to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to avenge themselves upon their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out in haste, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the capital. Now what's Mordecai's answer to this problem, this threat that has developed, that still hangs like a sword of Damocles over this kingdom? Well, he couldn't cancel out the old law. This was impossible. But there was one thing he could do. He could issue a new law, which with the king's consent would affect the farthest bounds of the kingdom and would turn the threatened defeat into victory. And this is exactly what our Mordecai, the Holy Spirit, has done. Paul says in the opening words of the 8th chapter of Romans, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." A new law, a new edict has gone into effect. "It is no longer I that is to live this life," he says, "but Christ liveth in me. And the law of his life in me is able to counteract the effects of the law of sin and death." That's what he said. "It is no longer what I do, but it is he who works through me, and then I live this life. It's still I who live it. But I live it by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And when I count on his indwelling life to work through me, step by step, he turns even my failures into victory." That's what he said. "Your sorrow shall be turned into joy," the Lord Jesus said to his disciples before the cross. Notice he didn't say, "Your sorrow shall be replaced by joy." He said, "The thing that causes you sorrow shall itself be translated, transmuted, turned into joy." Your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus turns adversity into adventure and affliction into praise. It doesn't change the circumstances always. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But it uses them, it overpowers them, it reverses their effect. And the strange thing is, it works best in weakness and in defeat. This is what Paul discovered, wasn't it? When that thorn of the flesh, that terrible, grinding, nerve-destroying thing kept eating away at him. I don't know what it was. Something in the flesh that bothered him like a thorn continually pricking him in the side. And he prayed three times that it might be taken away. But the answer came, "My strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for thee." The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus can set you free from the law of sin and death. There need be no defeat for your spirit. There need be no discouragement, no terrible, crushing sense of despair. But even though the circumstances remain unchanged, "My indwelling life in you is sufficient to meet everything that comes." This is what he said. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, working in a shepherd lad named David, took hold of the very situation that was causing despair and pessimism in the camp of Israel. And it turned the very threat itself, Goliath, the great giant, into cause for confidence and triumph in Israel. And David's faith in an indwelling, all adequate God was the only new factor added to that situation. You know the story. How gloom and despair had spread like an overspreading cancer throughout the whole camp of Israel. And one man, though he was a mighty man, of tremendous towering stature and strength, was holding the entire armies of God immobile and helpless. And David came along and said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that dares defy the armies of the living God?" And though his sight, like the others, was fastened upon Goliath, his faith was fastened upon an adequate God, who indwelling him was able to meet every circumstance, no matter what it was, when it came, or how it occurred. And he said, "Who is this in the face of those kind of resources?" And that quiet faith worked the miracle by which the very one who threatened became the very ground of victory and of triumph and of blessing. Some of us were up at Mount Hermon yesterday listening to some of the men who had been down in Mexico and others, and among them was Dr. Ray Benson, a surgeon from Billings, Montana, who told about how he just last week went out with an associate of his, an unchristian surgeon, to visit an old man who was living in a trailer all by himself in rather pitiful conditions. And Dr. Benson said he knew that as he went to see him, that this man's life was not to go on very much longer, for he was utterly riddled with cancer. He had cancer all over his body, knobs of it breaking out on his scalp, all his tissues riddled with cancer. And the two doctors came into this poor, wretched trailer out in one of the slum areas of the city. And Dr. Benson found the old man asleep, and he woke him up, and he said to him, "How's it going?" And the old man looked up, and with a smile he said, "All is well." And as they left the trailer, Dr. Benson's non-Christian associate said to him, "What did he mean, all is well? How could he say that? Doesn't he know that he's dying with cancer? Doesn't he know there's no hope at all for him?" And Benson said, "Yes, he knows. But that's not what he's looking at." And he explained to him the ground of his faith. Now that's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, overcoming the law of sin and death, which brings into despair and defeat. It works like the law of aerodynamics, which uses the law of gravity to make a plane fly. And our job is to learn to count on this law. A couple of weeks ago, I flew back to Kansas City. And before I boarded the jet, I didn't go to my wife and say, "Look, dear, I'm going to get aboard this airplane, and I promise you that all the way to Kansas City, I'm going to try my best to hold that plane up and to see that it keeps flying. I'm going to sit in the seat, and I'm going to just hold on to the arms and keep my mind at attention on this whole problem. And all the way there, I'll struggle to keep flying." Well, if I'd said that, she wouldn't have let me go. No, of course not. I know that the law of gravity continually works on a plane. And I have never gotten so confident in the dynamics of flight that I have ever made the mistake of thinking that it stops working. In other words, I've never, in the middle of a flight, gone to the back door and said, "Well, I'm tired of riding for a while. I think I'll get out and walk." Because if I did, I would have found immediately the law of gravity is still in effect. And I would have demonstrated it very conclusively. But you see, a plane operates by a higher law coming into operation and using the law of gravity. And if it weren't for the law of gravity, the law of aerodynamics couldn't even work. And if it weren't for the law of sin and death, there could be no victory in our Christian experience. If we were not continually beset by this temptation to yield to the flesh within and to despair because of circumstances without, there would be nothing that would permit the operation of a law which causes us to move in triumph and live in victory in the midst of depression and unhappy circumstances. Now we'll see more of how this works, actually, in chapter 9. But even before the event comes off, things begin to get better. There's immediately a new outlook in verses 15 through 17. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a mantle of fine linen and purple, while the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict came, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen upon them. Even before deliverance actually comes, even before the life is really changed, there is a tremendous joy because of the realization that victory is possible. When it breaks upon our defeated hearts that God indeed has declared a way out, and it works, it is possible. Oh, what joy ensues. Mordecai is honored. The city shouts with gladness. You compare this chapter, chapter 8, with chapter 3 of this book. Remember there it was Haman who was sitting in the prime minister's seat. And it was he who was signing the edict that the king would send out. And the result, you remember, the end of that chapter was the city was in confusion and in bewilderment. But now Mordecai is in control. And the result is joy and gladness throughout the whole of the kingdom. And I tell you, it's a great relief when the truth breaks upon our hearts, our wretched, despairing hearts, that God indeed has made a way out. Not a way out of the circumstances, necessarily, but a way out of defeat from the circumstances. I remember well, I'll never forget it, during World War II, when I was in the United States Navy, serving in Pearl Harbor, and it came my turn to take a watch at night. I was working in the ship service department, which is the department store for the Navy. And we had to have a watch all night long. 4 hours on duty. We could read, we could write letters, we could do other things, but we had to be awake and we had to be there. And I remember I had the watch that fell from 2 o'clock to 6 o'clock. In those small wee hours when nothing else is happening. And I had brought along a couple of books to read. I was reading through Romans verse by verse by William R. Newell. And I came across I was reading in the 6th chapter, and I came across that verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And I had read that verse many, many times before, but this time it seemed to strike me as though it were a trip hammer. It leaped at me out of the pages. As I watched it, it took life and just came thundering at me. Sin shall not have dominion over you. I had been wrestling with problems in my life over which I had had no victory for years. And I was almost on the point of despair. It seemed like I couldn't solve these things. And that edict came like a blaring trumpet into my experience. And I remember grasping something of the intent of it. I didn't know how it was going to work yet. I didn't understand how the process would come into being. But I remember my faith laid hold of that. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And I walked the floor with my heart overflowing with victorious joy and gladness, that here was the pronouncement of the king, that those things which made for defeat in my life would utterly be broken, would lie at last in broken defeat at my feet, and I would be free. Now that's what we have here. And through the ensuing years, the Lord has fulfilled that promise. And those things which once held victory, held me in bondage and thraldom, are broken and are defeated. Sin shall not have dominion. And what a joy this is. But notice also, not only joy, but convicting power. The last sentence, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen upon them. That is Gentile becoming Jew, adopting the principles of the people of God, giving up their paganism, and turning unto the only true God. What is this in your life? You know it, isn't it? When your life becomes perceptibly different, when your reactions to the circumstances that afflict Christian and non-Christian alike become quite opposite to what the situation seems called for, others are going to be very much interested in this and very much struck by it. When your life can no longer be explained simply in terms of your human personality, when your reaction to a situation is quite contrary to what people have been led to expect because of their knowledge of your nature, there is always raised the question, what makes him do this? How can he do this? Why does he react this way? And soon there comes conviction. And this is what makes for a powerful Christian witness. A man said to me not long ago, meeting some of the folks from your church, he says, has transformed my conviction of what Christianity is. He said, there's something about them that I can't put my finger upon, but they're obviously different from any other Christians I've ever met. I was encouraged and delighted to hear this. This means that when there becomes exhibited in our life something of the outflowing of the indwelling life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our reaction to situation is not what the world would react to, in the way they would react, there comes immediately a consciousness that God is in the midst of human life. And men begin to prick up their ears and to listen and to hear and to be changed. Shall we pray? Our Father, with what amazing insight this ancient book has led us along the path of our own life to see ourselves in new light, such as we've never seen before. How we thank Thee, Lord, for this way by which the Spirit of God puts His finger upon the very things that have been wrong in our own lives, afflicting us, enslaving us, bringing us into bondage. And yet how there runs through this book this constant theme that it is the glory and the delight of our living God to set us free. We thank Thee for this. Oh, we pray that our intelligence may grasp this, that our faith may lay hold of it, that we may begin to walk for the first time, perhaps, in the glorious freedom and liberty of the children of God, set free from ourselves, first of all. We thank Thee for the love that made it possible and the truth that shines from these pages, and we pray that we may lay hold of it in faith. In Christ's name, Amen.